from one person, his father. All these people around, all these rules he doesn't understand, all these kids who are bigger, better, faster, probably jacked up on HGH. Isn't this a microcosm of how our lives feel sometimes? I don't completely understand the rules, and I'm surrounded by others who are smarter, fitter, funnier, better. But when we narrow our focus and know where to look for the approval of our Father, life takes on a glorious simplicity. The burning question is no longer, what did they think of that? Or even, what did I think of that? Now it's only, God, were you good with that? Thumbs up. If you're good, I'm good. His acceptance becomes my guidance and my reward. In the spirit of full disclosure, you should know that I may have bribed Elijah before every T-ball game with bonus video game time to ensure that the thumbs up was sufficient motivation to discourage rock throwing, temper tantrums, and meltdowns. Therefore, Elijah's motivation was completely different than that of the rest of the team. He was coming from a place of childlike confidence. It doesn't matter what the other kids think. It doesn't matter what the other parents think. It doesn't even matter what the coach thinks, really, because my Father holds the reward. And whether I catch the ball or miss it, if I look over and see a thumbs up from Dad, I'm playing Mario Kart tonight. When you realize that God is the only one who really has any lasting reward to give, he becomes the only one whose approval you desperately need. You can rest in the fact that you have it in full measure, because the work of God's perfect Son, Jesus, secured your acceptance the moment you placed your faith in him. Before you ever win or lose, God has turned his face toward you. He has chosen you, and he is pleased. I used to have a digital picture frame in my office, and I would smile like an orangutan every time a certain picture came across the screen. It was a 5-year-old standing on first base in a Mudcats jersey with a smirk on his face, stretching his thumb toward a designated spot behind first baseline, probably thinking about Mario Kart. Chapter 3, God Likes Me Too. Here's the display quote. Most of us were taught that God would love us if and when we change. In fact, God loves you so that you can change. What empowers change, what makes you desirous of change, is the experience of love. It is that inherent experience of love that becomes the engine of change. And that's by Richard Rohr. When I was in first grade, my mom sent me to school every day with $1 for lunch money. She would send it in this little change purse. And don't you dare act like you never carried one. A step below the fanny pack, this particular rubber change purse was yellow and imprinted with a black smiley face on the front. Beneath the smiley face, a simple message. Smile, God loves you. I'm sure the inspirational message was the reason my mom, God lover, selected that change purse over all the other ones. Or maybe it was on sale at Big Lots. Either way, isn't it funny how vividly I remember that change purse and its message? Smile. God loves you. It's 26 years later. I'm a grown man with a first grader of my own, and I can still describe it in detail. Obviously, I'm not the first person to remember something random from his childhood. But it's not just the object I remember. I can still recall how I felt seeing the smiley face, reminding me every day to smile, because God loves me. It made me feel happy. I believed what it said. I thought it was the coolest thing. I didn't know at that point in my life that this was not only a biblical sentiment, but also a Christian cliche that had spawned a mini industry. At that point, I thought of it as a personal message just to me. Also, I didn't know that carrying a yellow smiley face change purse much past the first grade would get you made fun of by Harry Walker, which would be the end of the yellow change purse. Beyond all this, I had no idea at the time how hard it would be to maintain my first grade sense of confidence in God's love throughout my teenage years, much less through my adult life. First grade me understood innately what grown-up, screwed-up me strains to believe. God loves me. I do get it on one level. God loves me. Yeah, because he has to. Because I prayed and asked Jesus to be my savior. I did the deal, and God promised that anyone who would believe would be saved. Consequently, God loves me. What I struggle with is believing that God loves me not just because he has to, but also because he wants to. His love sometimes seems more like a universally accessible, one-size-fits-all commodity than a personal expression of his desire to have a relationship with me. I just happened to get in on the group policy. I wonder if you've ever used this other classic Christian cliche when dealing with someone who gets on your last nerve. It goes like this. The Bible says I have to love everybody, but it doesn't say I have to like everybody. I've said this, or something like it, on many occasions. There's a lot of truth in it. It's a way of acknowledging that while believers have clear biblical obligations to be good to others, we can't always be expected to feel good about them. We can love them without liking them. It's like a love loophole. That's the way the chatterbox wants you to feel about the way God feels about you. The message of God's love for us is visibly and tangibly pronounced in all of creation and in God's involvement in every detail of our lives. So if the enemy can't conceal that message, he'll do his best to corrupt it. Sure, God loves you. Jesus died for you just like he did for everyone else. That doesn't make you special, and it certainly doesn't mean he has to like you. Come on, you will admit, pretty hard to like. You don't even like yourself very much. How could God like you? As strange as this sounds, many of us need to graduate to a first grade understanding of the love of God. In the last chapter, we saw how God accepts us unconditionally, based on our faith in his Son, not on any works we've accomplished. But the problem with a word like acceptance is that it can carry a connotation of tolerance. It doesn't necessarily communicate delight. Sometimes we use the word acceptance to describe a reluctant resolution. Well, I don't like it, but I guess I'm just going to have to accept it. And here goes the chatterbox, cranking away again. Even something as beautiful and transformative as the love and acceptance of God can be taken out of context. The enemy can't downgrade the truth of love and acceptance that God has spoken over you. So instead, he'll do everything in his power to misrepresent the tone of God's voice. That way, while you might believe that God's word has declared forgiveness and redemption over your life, you silently feel as if God is giving it begrudgingly. Oh, all right. I'll forgive you again. I'll help you again. I'll answer your prayer this time. It doesn't mean I'm going to like it. Why do we interpret God's motives this way? Or, as one of my friends likes to put it, why are we so suspicious of God's love for us? One culprit that contributes to this type of chatterboxing is the whacked out, though often well-intentioned, religious teaching many of us have encountered. When I first became serious about God, I frequently heard church people talk about how careful we must be, that sin doesn't, quote, break our fellowship with the Lord, end quote. This terrified me. As a teenager, all I could think about was how on Friday, when the cheerleaders wore their uniforms to school, I was going to end up looking lustfully at one of them and, crack, my fellowship with the Lord would be broken. I thought, he won't be able to stand to look at me until Sunday when I can get back to church. I'll borrow a paisley tie from my dad and get him to tie it so I can wear it, and I'll iron my khakis the night before or beg my mom to. I'll show up early for Miss Joe's Sunday school class and read the entire lesson ahead of time. Then maybe God will like me again. Perhaps then our fellowship will be unbroken, or at least only slightly fractured. It was exhausting trying to rightly relate to a God I saw this way. I have a friend who works for a leader who is known for being remarkably driven and unusually intense. I asked my friend, isn't it hard to work for someone so demanding? How do you deal with it? I've never forgotten his answer. He said, well, I used to have a tough time with it for sure, and still do sometimes. But we had one conversation that changed everything for me. See, most of our communication happens by email. And one time, after he'd sent me a few emails in a row telling me things I needed to fix and things I needed to work on, I just couldn't take it anymore. I went to him and said, I don't feel like I can do anything right, man. I don't feel like you like me. I feel like a failure. And that's when he explained to me, the problem is you're not reading my emails right. You're misrepresenting my tone in your mind. Of course I believe in you. Of course I like you. If I didn't, you wouldn't have a job. Emails are tricky. You can't see my face when you're reading an email. So here's what I want you to do. From now on, I want you to read any email I send you like I was smiling when I sent it, because that's the way I feel about you. I wonder how much our lives would change if we started reading God's word like he was smiling when he sent it. Of course the one who created us believes in us. Of course he likes us. Why else will we be here? Yes, there are things he is working on in us. Yes, our sin is serious and needs to be addressed head on. No, God is not satisfied to leave us like we are. And sometimes this involves direct confrontation. There are some tough, almost unbearably stark statements in Scripture calling us to repent, to return, and to walk in the ways of God. There are warnings and consequences explained in no uncertain terms. The Bible isn't a book of butterfly kisses and sweet nothings, but even God's correction is meant to convince us of his love. See Hebrews 12, verse 6. Contrary to the condemnation and accusations of the chatterbox, which we'll dismantle more thoroughly in section 3, even when God calls us out on something we're doing wrong, his purpose is to raise us up, never to beat us down. Everything changes the day you realize that not only does God love you, but he actually likes you too. Not just because he has to, but because he wants to. The God who made you is constantly smiling over you. And that ought to make you smile like a first grader opening his change purse on grilled cheese day. Furthermore, it ought to empower your perspective in every battle you face. How can you lose when a God who feels this way about you is fighting for you? There's a song we sing a lot in our church right now, and it's incredibly powerful. The part I especially love says, "The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine." You can feel tidal waves of confidence swelling within people when we sing that part. Why does it resonate so much? It's not that people have never heard or declared that God is the one who reigns forever. Neither is it news to most Christians that we have a friend in Jesus. I believe it's the connection of those two colossal ideas that rocks us. When we link a biblical understanding of God's authority with our personal experience of his intimacy, it melts down the mainframe of the chatterbox. And that's exactly what we need, because most of us feel powerless when assaulted by feelings of inadequacy and insecurity. John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy the life that Jesus died to impart. And since the enemy doesn't have the power to snuff out our lives literally, he works from within to steal our sense of victory. Think about it. The chatterbox can't keep you from winning because the battle you're fighting was never yours to win. Therefore, you can't lose. The enemy can't keep you from being who God says you are, but he can blind you from realizing who God says you are. If he can't keep you from winning, he'll do everything in his power to keep you from walking in full awareness of your victory. That's why the collision of the confession of who God is, the one who reigns forever, and the confession of who I am in him, he is a friend of mine, registers so effectively in our souls. As we were singing that song in church recently, I turned around as unobtrusively as I possibly could from the front row, and I studied the faces of a few of the people who were singing it. Some of them I knew nothing about, but the expressions on their faces or the tears in their eyes gave me a few hints about their stories. I let my imagination fill in the blanks. I often do that during worship before I preach. I imagine what the people we're ministering to might be going through. It helps me connect more personally with the urgency of the truth we're presenting. On this particular day, I saw one woman, probably in her 20s, who wasn't lifting her hands or singing, like so many people around her were. But she didn't look angry. I'd say she looked equal parts broken and hopeful as she scanned the people around her. The emotional and tearful expression on her face seemed to say, "Is this really true? I hope it's true. These people sure seem to believe it. Is this God really a friend of mine?" I wondered about the heaviness of accusations she might have carried with her into church that morning. What did she know too well about herself? Perhaps a hidden part of her past or present struggle no one else knew about, that made it difficult for her to sing out the words that were obviously touching her heart.
Maybe she just didn't like to sing.
I understand that's a possibility, but I like my version better.
Two rows past that young lady was someone I knew more about. He was also crying, which was unusual for his temperament, but made sense given his situation. This man, I call him Bill, has been through hell over the last 2 years. His mom is very sick, and he's paying a lot of her bills. He's glad to do it, but he's running out of resources. He has a commission-based job that was great until the economy tanked. Now it's unreliable. I know because he told me in a letter that he feels embarrassed by this. The enemy keeps telling me I'm a failure, he wrote. I know it's not true. I know what the Bible says, that I'm a conqueror. It's like the proof keeps stacking up. I can't refute it. How many times can I fail before I have to admit, you know what? Maybe I actually am a failure. At this moment, though, Bill had his eyes closed, and I knew it might be the only moment all week when the chatterbox was drowned out by the voices of the thousands of other believers who were singing along with him. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. I turned around to grab my microphone because there was only one more chorus before I was up to preach. As I turned, I saw a little hand waving right in front of my face, and I heard my 2-year-old daughter singing loudly enough to get my attention over the music of the electric guitars and the kick drum. And she was singing, "The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine." Abby was wailing like she understood every word. Better than the lady in her 20s. Better than Bill. Better than the preacher. And although I didn't get super emotional in that moment because I didn't have much time, I put my right hand on her face and prayed, "God, help her always know this deep down, that you are the most powerful person she'll ever encounter and you love her more than she'll ever understand. I understand that the culture my daughter is growing up in will wage a war against her security in Christ. The chatterbox will start blaring at an early age through media messages, through images online and in print, telling her she's deficient. It will tell her things about her body that will make her dissatisfied with her shape and substance. It will tell her things about her personality that will make it difficult for her to see God's fingerprints on her constitution and character. But I plan to teach my daughter how to keep singing that refrain, or from the looks of things, she might be teaching me." The reality that stared at me in the face of each of those people that day was the imminence of God's friendship married with the wonder of hope in his power. Combine those two, and you have the most powerful force in the universe. More powerful than any words the chatterbox will ever speak to you, about you, or over you. This is the force of God's favor. Living within the framework of God's favor reorients you to a new reality. I knew a woman in college whom I would describe as oversaved, as one comedian put it. Everything you asked her turned into something spiritual. You'd say, "Hey, Mary, I like that shirt." And she'd say, "The Lord told me to wear purple today to remind me that I am royalty." I did not make up that example. Queen Mary said those exact words. I must admit, I got pretty adept at avoiding her, other than the general Southern courtesies such as, "Hey, Mary, how are you?" Of course, Mary couldn't answer me by saying she was fine or great. Instead, she'd reply, "I'm blessed and highly favored." Every single time I asked Mary how she was, she replied with the precision of an army recruit, "Blessed and highly favored, praise the Lord. Blessed and highly favored, praise the Lord." Now, I'm not suggesting we mimic Mary and make "blessed and highly favored" our auto response for every salutation. But I gotta admit, there's something cool about the way she described herself, the way she saw herself. Favored. The concept of God's favor has been sliced and diced and served up in so many different ways that it's hard to use it without certain images coming to mind. Images of preachers telling you that if you'll pray for God's favor, you'll get convenient parking spots and incredible deals on Black Friday, and you'll never be sick, sad, or stuck in traffic. While I have no doubt about, and no objection to, God's ability to bless us in those ways, these are not the most important facets of God's favor. God's favor is not just a force to make our lives more convenient. It's a supernatural reality that enables us to fulfill God's purpose. I'll prove this to you from the life of another, much more famous Mary. Remember in the Christmas story when the angel came to the Virgin Mary and told her she would have a child and he would be the Son of God? Do you remember what the angel said to Mary in his greeting? It's in Luke 1:28. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Perhaps this is where Crazy Mary got her line, from Mother Mary herself. But look at Mary's response. It's unexpected. Scripture says Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. That's in verse 29. On the surface, this is confusing. You'd think if a messenger from God told you that you were highly favored, you'd be ecstatic. Getting an announcement from an angel that you're highly favored, it's kind of like finding out you're in the audience for Oprah's Favorite Things, or that you'll be featured on A Wedding Story. Did they still even make that show? In this case, though, Mary's initial response to the announcement of God's favor was fear. And as the story unfolds, we see that she had sufficient reason to be afraid. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." That's in verses 30 and 31. We have to take a moment to appreciate the irony and absurdity of this moment. An angel appears and prophesies a pregnancy that wasn't the result of relations between a man and a woman, and that will prove to be the event in world history, the incarnation of the Son of God. Think of the kinds of doubts and rejection Mary would face over the next 9 months and beyond. As her pregnancy progressed, she'd be forced to answer impossible questions from understandably suspicious people. She'd feel the parade of judgmental stares of those who had their own explanations of her situation. "Oh yeah, that's Mary. She's the girl that God got pregnant." They would have laughed in her face and behind her back and done and said much worse than what I can repeat here. She'd question herself, surely. Was that really an angel? Have I completely lost it? How in the world am I going to raise this child? This is what you call favor? And the angel has the nerve to suggest Mary has nothing to be afraid of? What kinds of insecurities would the chatterbox try to amplify in the mind and heart of the young, vulnerable, and now disreputable Mary? We get a glimpse of Mary's very human, initially hesitant reception of the news in verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." After explaining in very limited detail how the process would unfold and assuring Mary that the Holy Spirit was able to accomplish even what seemed to be impossible from a human perspective, the angel punctuated his pep talk with this promise: "No word from God will ever fail." That's verse 37. The angel's response certainly didn't eliminate all of Mary's trepidation, but somehow Mary found it within herself to reply. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." That verse, Luke 1:38, has been my wife's favorite Bible verse since long before we got married. I always thought it was a strange Bible verse to claim as your favorite. I'm not saying it's not a good verse, just that if you're going to pick an absolute favorite. But the more I considered the context, the more I appreciated the subtle beauty of the verse. For one thing, notice the sequence. It reinforces a truth we learned earlier. The reason Mary was able to receive the angel's instruction to carry out the activity that was assigned to her was her unshakable understanding of her identity in relationship to her God. Let's read it again. "I am the Lord's servant. So I am prepared for whatever comes to me, whatever criticism, whatever chatter, whatever lies are spoken about me, whatever internal agony I'm sure to face. Since I know who I am, may it be to me as you have said." The more deeply we reinforce our identity in Christ, the more fortified we will be against the onslaught of opposing voices in our lives. Although the chatter is never going to stop, we can learn to accept that it doesn't have the power to stop us from fulfilling God's purpose in the world. I can't imagine what it was like for Mary to press past her private self-doubt and public humiliation in order to fulfill God's destiny for her life.
but that's exactly what she did. She accepted the chatter that came along with her situation, within and without, as part of the price for accomplishing God's great purpose in the earth. But it went beyond obligatory acceptance. A few verses later, here's what Mary says about her newly discovered destiny. He, the Lord, has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. That's Luke 1:48. It takes great faith and a strongly rooted, regularly rehearsed grasp of the favor of God in your life to call yourself blessed after you've just been told you've been chosen for the most unlikely, make that impossible, assignment in the history of humanity. But that's the perspective that favor enables. God likes me. He is with me to accomplish his special purpose in and through my life. Even in a situation that was laden with uncertainty, rife with ridicule, and incomprehensibly complicated, Mary lived by a continual assurance. She knew she was favored. She believed God had chosen her for a task that was beyond her human ability, and she demonstrated how an understanding of God's favor makes God's children unstoppable in the face of situations that seem impossible and obstacles that seem immovable. I believe we need to emulate the pattern of Mary's affirmation in order to move ahead into the things God has planned for us. I am. May it be to me. I am blessed. I am highly favored. I am a friend of God. And because all of this is true, whatever may be happening to me right now cannot disfigure God's view of me. In fact, the things that may be happening to me will only serve to drive my stakes down deeper. The less I can depend on circumstances to define my identity, the more I must look to the Lord to reinforce His thoughts concerning me and to impress them into my heart until I respond as if it's second nature. I know who I am. And as my friend, Pastor Craig Rochelle says, when you know who you are, you'll know what to do. Obviously, Jesus was born of a virgin only once, so don't try this at home, Crazy Mary. We don't have to worry much about being called upon to conceive and carry a child born of the Holy Spirit. Still, we should be intentional about learning how to flow in the favor of God because God has placed significant callings inside each of us. If we can't push past the opposing voices that undermine His authority and disconnect us from our intimacy with Him, these callings are likely to become, as Manning says, the great deeds that will remain undone. How many cycles of predictable yet completely avoidable defeat will we have to face before we get serious about replacing our faulty understandings with the foundation of God's favor? When we neglect this process out of ignorance or out of habit, or because it's easier to live in the predictability of slavery than the responsibility of true freedom, we sabotage ourselves. We forfeit good things that God wants us to have. We no longer receive His words like promises. They begin to feel more like duties and unreasonable requirements. Isn't this exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden? That's where the chatterbox, in the form of a serpent, dared to speak to the first humans for the first time. He's the same serpent who's speaking today, using the same old tricks, trying to keep us from the victory that rightfully belongs to us in Christ. But as we track down that serpent and locate his patterns of speech, we become less and less ignorant of his schemes. Furthermore, we realize that the one we're with is much bigger than he is. Chapter 4. Who told you that? Here's the display quote. People don't believe what you tell them. They rarely believe what you show them. They often believe what their friends tell them. They always believe what they tell themselves. That's from Seth Godin. Few things frustrate me more than having my words taken out of context. And since I preach multiple hour-long sermons every week, there are plenty of opportunities for that to happen. And the truth is, some of the things I say are sufficiently stupid on their own without being twisted or manipulated. I have no one to blame but myself for these moments. And now, thanks to YouTube, they can be instantly immortalized. But it's different when someone intentionally misrepresents what I'm saying. I've had people chop up my sermon into sound bites, using my own words to express the opposite of what I meant. This violates my sense of justice, and I feel like filing a lawsuit almost every time. But at the end of the day, I'm just a preacher who often makes mistakes, sometimes out of motives that are pure, and other times, maybe not so pure. I should probably just get over it. What's infinitely worse is when the very words of the God of the universe, who never makes mistakes and only speaks from the purest motives, are taken out of context. This, of course, is the strategy of the serpent, and it's one of the most effective devices of the chatterbox. We see it from the very beginning. When the devil wanted to lure Adam and Eve away from their true identity in God, he did it through the power of insinuation. It was the only way his plan would work. Had the serpent approached Adam and Eve with the offer, "Hey, abandon all the promises God has made you, and betray the very nature of the one who gave you life," we'd all still be partying in the garden. Even Adam would have seen straight through and walked away from this blatant temptation to disobey God. Instead, in Genesis 3:1, the craftiness of the chatterbox is fully manifested. The serpent poses a question to Eve. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? It's not a direct temptation. It's an invitation to a dialogue. The chatterbox loves to get you chatting. Once the conversation starts, you'll find it difficult to leave the lot. Most of the decisions that send our lives in the wrong direction are the result of our wrongly answering the question, "Did God really say?" Since the enemy can't take away the promises God has made you about who you are in Him and who He desires to be to you, he hangs question marks over these promises. In this case, he forms a question mark over one of God's instructions. I like to picture a little snake curling up to form the actual shape of a question mark, but you can do whatever works for you. His goal is to create doubt, but he's done it in a way that's so devious it's hard to detect. Here, perhaps, it would be helpful to take a look at the original chatterbox-free instruction God gave Adam. This is in Genesis 2:16 and 17. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Is it just me, or is there an enormous discrepancy here? Here's the serpent's question. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And here's what God really said. "You are free to eat from any tree, except this one, because it's not good for you." Could the interpretation be any more twisted? This is an ideal case study of the basic way the chatterbox obscures our identity. He starts by confusing our understanding of God's instructions and intentions. The first command God gave to Adam and Eve was not of limitation, but liberation. It's so clear, evidenced in the way the statement begins. "You are free." His motives are pure, to keep them from dying. Yet somehow, the enemy spins it to suggest that God is holding out on you. That's how the chatter starts. God doesn't want you to enjoy much, does he? He doesn't want you to fully explore your identity. You need to free yourself. Christianity is so restrictive. Explore. Find yourself. Be yourself. Credit Eve with this. She didn't fall for the first lie. In fact, she corrected the serpent by restating God's initial instruction, getting it mostly right. But the critical mistake we make isn't usually because we have the wrong information. It's because we engage in the wrong conversation. I like to say that doubt is like a telemarketer. The best strategy is never pick up the phone. Once you allow the enemy to hit you with, "Did God really say?" it's unlikely you'll make it out of there without sustaining some blows. Probably not to the extent that you get the entire human race kicked out of paradise, but that doesn't mean the consequences aren't serious. I once asked a young lady in our church how her lifelong battle with eating disorder started. Was it all at once, or did an event trigger it? She didn't quite know how to answer, she said, because my questions made it sound like the boundaries of the struggle were more clearly defined than they were in reality. She said she'd struggled with her weight all her life, but gradually the struggle shifted, becoming less about her weight and more about her worth. In her 20s, when her friends were getting married, she wasn't. What was wrong with her? Although she didn't use these words, it was as if she was wrestling with the question, did God really say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made? One day she realized that she was no longer taking responsible steps to improve her health and appearance. Insecurity had embedded itself into her self-perception. She no longer saw herself in the image of God. She noticed how she would feel a sort of disgust when she saw herself in pictures. So she set out to control and manipulate her body into a form that God never intended. This led her to places so dark emotionally that she eventually succumbed to other, more visible signs of dysfunction. That's when her family and friends intervened. Gradually, she started rebuilding her identity in the image of Christ, but the rebuilding came at a great cost to her and to many people she loved. After she had outlined her journey for me, she offered this thought, I guess I just let the lies overpower the truth. And slowly, they became my truth. How are you defining the truth of who you are? By whose standards? What subtle lies has the serpent been weaving into your understanding of God's intentions for you? How have they been corrupting your identity? What is that corruption costing you? Peace? Joy? The ability to connect with others who need you to be there for them? The ability to hear from God about His direction for your life? Replacing the lies may take some time, but locating them is a much more immediate process. That's because you're not searching by yourself. I love how the scriptures describe the events following Adam and Eve's sin. In the narrative, we hear the first sounds of the redemptive heart of God toward those who have been taken captive by the enemy's lies. Adam and Eve, freshly informed of their nakedness as a result of their sin against God, are hiding. Hiding from, ironically, the God who has no doubt installed a tracking device on His original creation. But in compassion, the Lord calls out to the man, Where are you? That's Genesis 3, verse 9. Yes, the serpent is a master of asking questions to insinuate things about God's intentions. Did God really say? Thankfully, God counters those questions with a question of His own. Where are you? And God doesn't ask because He needs the information. He knows His way around this garden. He asks so that Adam can locate himself in relation to his God, so the hiding can stop. Adam's answer is straightforward enough. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Genesis 3:10. And God's next question is my favorite of all. It's the ultimate counter question, and it's the source of our separation from God. Who told you that you were naked? Genesis 3:11. Implicit in God's question, who told you that, is at least part of the answer. Because it sure wasn't me. It's time to locate the lies and the liars and reject the labels they've created. I believe the voice of God is calling us out of our hiding with a question that at once exposes and embraces us. Who told you that? Who told you that you were unworthy of my love until some future point in time when you can clean yourself up? Who told you that you couldn't be forgiven of that one sin, even while you still struggle with it, but desire to overcome it? Who told you that the way you look is abnormal because of a feature that society may deem unattractive? Who told you that the skills and gifts I've given you aren't much good and won't make much of an impact? Who told you that when you speak, people are just waiting for you to shut up and you never have anything good to say? Who told you that you are coming up short and will always come up short as a parent, as a spouse, as a son, as a daughter, even though you're growing and trying? Who told you that you are stuck and doomed to die just like you are because of the thoughts and actions that have dominated your life up to now? The serpent gets nervous when we start challenging the doubts, dysfunctions, and insecurities his questions have propagated in our lives. When we discover what God has really said, we experience a liberation that that leads to fulfillment. This fulfillment doesn't simply enable us to be happy, tranquil, and actualized. It equips us to start answering the questions according to what God says, not what we see. When our church first started growing, we got a few requests for local media interviews. This was new territory for me, so I asked a friend with lots of experience what I should know to keep me from saying stupid things that would end up on TV. He recommended a media consultant. So we brought in a guy for a day's worth of training. The first part of the day was pretty entertaining and informative, watching clips of pastors saying dumb stuff and feeling glad it wasn't me. In most cases, what the pastor had actually said was innocent. But by the time it had been edited for broadcast, the pastor looked ignorant or arrogant, and in some cases, downright evil. I took lots of notes, then asked, okay, so how do I avoid ending up on your little highlight reel in the future? Well, number one, he said, be very careful whom you talk to. Eve should have hired this guy. But when you do talk, he continued, there are some guidelines that will leave you in control, no matter what questions the interviewer asks. And that's what the rest of the day is about. Now I'm going to hammer you, he continued. I'm going to ask you about 50 of the most common questions that news media would be likely to ask you. Some of them are straightforward. Some are designed to trip you and destroy you. We're going to record all your answers, and later we'll make a transcript. I'll evaluate your answers as we go, and I'll let you know how you did. Sound good? Yeah, sounds amazing, man. Great. Question one. Pastor Furtick, what do you think about blank? In the blank, he referenced a national scandal that was happening in some other church at that time. I said, well, I think these kinds of scandals are awful and hurtful. I had more to say about integrity and accountability, but he interrupted me. Stop. You're already doing it, he said. Doing what? Answering the question? I said. Nope. You're answering their question on their level. You're letting the question dictate your answer, he explained. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Isn't that the point of the interview? I asked. No. The point is that no matter what you say in response to that question, you lose. Because they're going to peg you as an opponent of the other church, and it's not going to turn out well. So when they ask you what you think about what so-and-so church is doing, no matter the details of the question, your answer should be something like, we celebrate all the ministry that churches are doing for Jesus Christ, and we pray for all those involved, and our goal at Elevation Church is to do ministry so that people far from God will be raised to life in Christ. That's it? I asked. Nope, because then they're going to do a follow-up question, and they're going to say, yeah, but what about the person who said this in criticism of your ministry? You're going to want to defend yourself, but don't play defense. Just change the wording a bit from what you said the first time and say, at Elevation Church, our hope is that we can always do ministry in such a way that people far from God will be filled with life in Christ. Don't ever let your response get dragged down to the level of their question. It doesn't really matter what they ask you. You go in there knowing what you want to communicate, knowing who you are, and you just use their question as a launching pad to deliver the content you've already decided to deliver. I was disappointed. Isn't that what politicians do? I asked. Exactly, he replied. And that's exactly what I want you to do. But I'm not a politician. But it's not about you or what you actually say, he said. With some exceptions, most of their questions will be designed to lead you to a place that will get you off your message and will present you in a way that you didn't intend. So I want you to go in preloaded with the answers you want to give that reflect and represent what God has called your church to do and to be. I've never forgotten the training we received that day. The essence of what the consultant taught me has proven true. When there's a lot at stake and the spotlight is on, you can't afford to allow others who may have their own agenda to lead your response according to the level of their questions. If it's true when dealing with the press, you know it's true in dealing with the devil. Before the serpent starts interjecting questions, you must already be preloaded with the word of God so that whatever he tries to lead you into, you're taking a stand. Not on what he's suggesting, but on what God has already said in his word about the issue you're facing. Keep this in mind when the enemy comes to you like he came to Adam and Eve, introducing just a little bit of doubt. Did God really say? If you play along with his line of questioning, before long you'll find yourself naked and ashamed. You'll wind up disoriented and disconnected from the voice of God that longs to call you by name in the cool of the day. So how, practically speaking, do you avoid playing the enemy's game? How do you preload your responses according to the Word of God? No one demonstrates this strategy with greater clarity and conviction than Jesus. Just before he began his ministry, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. This is the same serpent we saw in the garden, showing up in a different way, in a different situation. I've heard a lot of teachings categorizing the three temptations Satan offered to Jesus, and how each of these categories relates to us. But my objective here is not really to give a detailed analysis of how the enemy attacked Jesus. I want to go straight to the heart of precisely what the enemy was trying to attack. When you understand what the enemy's after, you can make a plan for protecting it. Behind each of the temptations the enemy set before Jesus was a sort of dare to prove his identity. The enemy adeptly spun a web of deceit by twisting the very word of God in an effort to challenge the essence of who Jesus was. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself off this mountain. Bow down and worship me. That's Matthew 4, verses 3, 6, and 9. Yes, there is something we can learn from the nature of each of these temptations. They do seem to parallel the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as outlined later in the New Testament in 1 John 2:16. These are the same areas of susceptibility where the enemy lures us with lies today. Here's the more immediately relevant takeaway for us. At the core of every temptation we will face, we're ultimately being tempted to question in our hearts and then contradict with our actions our true identity as God's children. That's what the enemy is trying to get you to do. And it's the same design no matter what tools he chooses to use. He'll use whatever he can, maybe sex, maybe spending, maybe medicating loneliness with drugs or food or gossip, all of the above, or something else altogether. He'll tell you to turn stones to bread, throw yourself off the mountain, bow down and worship him, or all of the above, or something else altogether. The details matter less than the intent. His objective is to mess with your head until you've forgotten who you are. Forgive me, as the spirit of the Lion King is apparently coming upon me right now. But the words are true. The only opportunity the chatterbox ever has to download lies into our heads is if we have allowed it first to delete the memory of who we are in Christ. Jesus crashed the chatterbox in all its forms and functions by the power of a transcendent, irrefutable declaration. It is written, Matthew 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. Each time the serpent sounded off, Jesus spoke a better word. The story of the temptation in the wilderness is the first record we have of the devil's attempts to lead Jesus away from his mission by interjecting question marks and suggesting alternate routes. But Jesus had seen the whole song and dance before. In fact, it was the reason he came to earth. He was sent as heaven's answer to the fallout that ensued after sin entered the world, because the first man, Adam, forgot what God had told him. One of the ways Paul explains the identity of Jesus is by referring to him as the second Adam. That's in Romans 5:14. It's an important contrast. The first Adam was led away from the will of the Father by questions that contradicted the clear word of God. Jesus fulfilled the will of the Father by contradicting the devil's questions with the clear word of God. Such questions would not and could not work on Jesus. His answer would be the same every time. No amount of chatter could cause him to deviate from the script in which he was the main character. It is written. That's why Satan's temptation of Jesus had no more chance of succeeding than a Guns N' Roses original lineup reunion tour. Because Jesus was fully loaded with the Word of God. He was literally preloaded with the truth of Scripture in a way that only he could be. He was the Word of God. So Satan's interrogation of Jesus hit a dead end at every turn. It failed that day in the isolation of the wilderness. It would fail in a mob scene that marched Jesus up a hill called Calvary 3 years later, where scoffing voices dared him to make like Houdini and prove himself the Son of God by coming down off the cross. And it failed at every assault it launched in between. The chatter surrounding the identity and ministry of Jesus was nonstop. Who does this man think he is? Doesn't he realize he's just the carpenter's son? Who is this man that he forgives sins? None of it stopped him. None of it slowed him down. Jesus kept moving toward his mission, toward the perfect will of his Father, even when the false accusations of powerful men rendered him bound and sentenced him to die. Even when the masses who had previously enjoyed the benefits of the bread multiplier shouted in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Matthew 27:22-23. Jesus rose above the chatter and the cruelty with his silence and obedience. In the words of Isaiah, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, yet he did not utter a word. Isaiah 53:7. The chatterbox blared, but he refused to talk back. And we're left with a choice. Who we follow in our response to the enemy's questions? The first Adam or the second? Will we entertain the enemy's request for an interview? Or will we speak in our souls and through our actions the response we've been trained to deliver? It is written. It's a question we must answer again, as if for the first time, every day of our lives. Every moment, really. Every time the serpent calls us to throw ourselves from our rightful place in God down into emotional states, responses, and spiritual patterns that are the opposite of the life God intends for us. Every time he baits us with self-pity, self-doubt, and the kind of self-absorption that factors God out of the equation, we are faced with a decision. Which voice will we listen to? Can I be honest? It's the question I have to answer with every keystroke as I write this book. This chapter, for example, is being written on a 14-hour flight from Sydney, Australia to Los Angeles, California. I've been in Oz for a week, preaching pretty much nonstop since I hit the ground last Monday. It was a great trip, but I'm tired, homesick, and emotionally and spiritually spent. The chatterbox loves these conditions. I could almost see the question marks hanging over my computer as I pulled it out to finish this chapter. You're not going to get anything done. This is a waste of time for you to try to write right now. You're stuck halfway into this chapter. Your stories aren't funny. There aren't enough examples. The computer battery will die. The charger is in the other bag, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. Same old stuff the chatterbox always says. Then about an hour ago, as I was typing the stuff you just heard a few paragraphs earlier, an Australian flight attendant walked by. She was nice. I won't attempt to emulate her accent, but she asked, "What are you typing? You're really going for it, huh, mate?" "I'm trying to write a book," I answered, "but I'm not much of an author, so I'm struggling." "A book, you say? So you've never written one before?" "Well, actually, this is my third." Sounds like you must be a pretty good author if it's your third. You've already written two more books than most people." It was the simplest exchange, but it snapped me out of the chatterbox-induced funk. You know what? She's right. I am an author, a published one. And I kept writing. That's why you're still listening. Sometimes all we need is a basic paradigm shift, back to what we already know is true. What's always been true, but in a way that's personalized and immediate. Sometimes that's all it takes to crash the chatterbox enough that we can get on with our work, get back to our calling, and resume our relationship with God. And the more of God's word we know, and the more we're reminding ourselves of his truths, the less dependent we become on others to snap us out of our self-induced negative spirals. We can begin to rely on God's Spirit to renew our minds, so we can get back to writing our books, producing our albums, raising our families, loving our neighbors, coaching teams, studying biology, or whatever God has called us to do in any given season. When your perspective is preloaded with the Word of God, lies lose their power over your life. But it's obviously not just our knowledge of what is written in the Word of God that causes the lies to lose their power. Anyone who has sat through Bible classes, read Christian books, heard weekly sermons, or even immersed himself in spiritual development programs, only to find that change is not the automatic result of knowledge, can tell you that. The power of Jesus' defense wasn't simply that he knew what the word said, but that he knew who he was in relation to that word. And here's where a little biblical context can give us great insight. What event happened just before Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? He was baptized in the affirmation of his Father in the Jordan River. The last event before Jesus' first showdown with Satan was the remarkable scene we studied in the last chapter, when the voice of God pronounced the words that have always been and would always be true about the Father's affection for and acceptance of Jesus. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. It was as if the Father was preparing him for the temptation he was about to face. So not only did Jesus know what was true, "It is written," he also knew it was true for him. "I am the Son of God." Maybe that's what's been missing for many of us. Maybe it's been missing for you. You know what is true, but in some way, it has never become true for you. You know what is written, but you don't fully embrace who you are and how those two connect. Other people are meant to have